Brothers and sisters, if you could turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, it will form the base of our talk this morning, although we certainly will be going other places. Our goal this week has been to follow the cherubim and the seraphim as they are revealed to us in the divine record. And this morning we reach the point of one of the first visions, the vision that Isaiah sees of the seraphim in chapter 6. Now, these visions, brothers and sisters, we must understand, are not literal events, although they involve literal people, such as Isaiah, Ezekiel, John, Daniel, and the others that are involved. But they are interacting with symbolic characters, figurative characters. And the challenge for us is to try and visualize the scenes that are being portrayed in the divine record. Now, whatever attempt we can make will be no better than perhaps the amateur high school play representing or trying to represent the grandeur of a palatial setting. So we're going to put some graphic up for you. By no means are they meant to represent what we think it's really going to look like. We have no idea. The grandeur of it will be far, far above anything our minds can come up with. Our goal, though, brothers and sisters, is to capture the drama of the scene. See the interaction between the figurative characters who represent divine and elevated persons. So that's what we're going to attempt to do as we go through the study this morning. Isaiah was a man who prophesied for quite some time. In Isaiah chapter 1, we read, brothers and sisters, it's the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, what he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And in chapter 6, verse 1, we find it's in the year that Uzziah died. So the visions that we are reading about in chapter 6 were given at a very terrible time. A king who had been seemingly very good to this point was lifted up in pride and wanted to go into the temple and offer incense himself and was smitten with leprosy. And what Isaiah sees in chapter 6 and verse 1 is nothing more than something quite incredible. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So it's a vision of the kingdom age, and Isaiah sees a throne, and upon it Adonai. And brothers and sisters, the question, of course, that is laid out before all of us is, who is this that is upon the throne? But what we need to do, brothers and sisters, is read the context. Come down to verse 5, because in verse 5 we are told that his eyes had seen the King, Yahweh of armies. So what he is looking at here, brothers and sisters, is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King, he who will be armies. He is transported forward to the kingdom age, and he sees the covenanted throne of David. The throne that was promised that this king would establish the king, or God would establish his kingdom, and he would build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, it's the time, brothers and sisters, when the mountain of Yahweh's house will be established in the top of the mountains, the time when out of Zion would go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he shall judge many nations. We find that Adonai is sitting upon this throne. Well, brothers and sisters, the word sitting is that word yashab we looked at earlier. It means to dwell, to sit down, or to inhabit. And he is sitting upon a throne, which of course is the idea of a seat that is lofty and lifted up, a canopy, a royal throne. This is the royal throne of David. And it reminds us, brothers and sisters, of the law, does it not? It reminds us of the mercy seat that was on the ark between the cherubim, the throne of God who dwelt there, who sat between the cherubim. And we begin to realize that the visions or the typical equipment, the furniture that was in the tabernacle, points forward to this time. Isaiah is seeing a vision of what was represented in the tabernacle. He is seeing a vision of the mercy seat, of Adonai sitting upon a throne, of Yahweh of armies, the king. And so, brothers and sisters, our minds go to the antitypical, the actual picture that the ark represented. Remember yesterday we read in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is entered in within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He is the King of righteousness, the King of priests, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here we see that Melchizedek priesthood depicted, because it is a throne that is in the temple. And this is given in the year that Uzziah, the king who wished to go into the temple and officiate a job that was not his to do, he died. The king who was smitten with leprosy. And yet here we have the true Melchizedek king, the king of righteousness and king of peace, the king priest who sits upon the throne. And so, brothers and sisters, just summarizing very quickly what we've seen here in Isaiah, it's the vision of Adonai, the King Yahweh, He who will be armies. It's the antitypical throne representing the ark, or represented by the ark. So this is the real throne that was pointed forward to. Although it's a symbolic image, it's looking forward to the kingdom age which is to come. This is, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ on that covenanted throne of David in the future temple. He is the king priest of the Melchizedek order, because this throne is in the temple. And so we have it, brothers and sisters, that this is one of the throne room visions. But there are several of these throne room visions. And what we'd like to do is to spend some time just to walk through and get a glimpse of the different visions that are related. We're going to look at Ezekiel and Daniel and through to the book of Revelation. And it's like the four Gospels in a way. They all represent or give to us different details, but they're speaking about the same thing. The first of the throne room visions, though, was actually given to Moses back in Exodus, where we read in Exodus in chapter 24 that Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the Elohim of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles and upon the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw Elohim, the Mighty One, and did eat and drink. So there was a vision, a glimpse of this, that was given first to Moses and to the 70 elders that were there. Isaiah is looking at the same idea, the same concept. But Ezekiel, as we will consider tomorrow, also witnesses this. Come to Ezekiel chapter 1. Turn there, if you would, in your Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 1, and we're coming in around verse 26. It comes at the end of the first cherubim vision. It's above the cherubim. And he sees in verse 26, again, another one sitting upon a throne. Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And so here they see the sapphire throne and one who is seated upon it, very similar to what Moses had seen. And it goes on to say, verse 27, I saw the color of amber as the appearance of fire round about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it. So this is the one on the throne with the appearance of fire. He's surrounded with brightness. It's a time of future judgment. And in verse 28, as the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And he says, when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. So surrounding this throne, brothers and sisters, is the rainbow, the symbol of the covenant, the bow. The covenanted throne of David is the vision that is given to us in Ezekiel, the same that is given to us in Isaiah, the vision of the glory of Yahweh that will eventually cover the earth. We will come back and we will consider Ezekiel's vision more tomorrow. We also have a vision given to us in Daniel. It's a vision that is described to us where he says in chapter 7 and verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued forth, or came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And so here, once again, we see the Ancient of Days. We see the one, brothers and sisters, who is from old, even from everlasting. This is a vision, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't begin until the other thrones are cast down, and then he is seated. He is surrounded by the saints, the multitudinous Christ, the 10,000 times 10,000. And notice what else is here in this vision, brothers and sisters. Wheels. I'd never noticed that, actually, until just a few months ago, that this vision involves the cherubim of Ezekiel. It's the same picture. It's the same scene, slightly different narrative, some different things going on, but there are wheels of burning fire beside this throne. It's tied in with the cherubim. We also have the same vision given to us, or a similar vision, in John, or in Revelation, that John saw, Revelation chapter 4, and verses 2 through 5. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit. So it's a symbolic vision once again. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat upon was to look as to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And about the throne were 24 seats. And we'll come back and look at this vision much more detailed in our last class. But suffice it to say, brothers and sisters, that this is also the vision that Isaiah saw, because he sees here creatures, living creatures, he goes on to say, and these living creatures sing the same song of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, which we will consider together. They're all representing different aspects of the same vision. This throne, yes, is in heaven. Not the literal heaven, though, brothers and sisters. This is the symbolic heaven. The new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness that Peter spoke of, that we are to look for and to haste unto. And so we have this glorious vision, brothers and sisters, laid out. But coming back to Isaiah, let's pick up the story there. We'll tie in some of the other threads as we travel through those prophecies later on. We see Adonai Yahweh high and lifted up. But there is more detail given than just this. We're told that his train fills the temple. Now, it's interesting when you consider this word train. The word train is the idea, brothers and sisters, of the hem, the skirt of the robe, and specifically of the high priest's robe. So when you consider and you say, well, what was on the hem or the skirt of the high priest's robe, we come back to Exodus chapter 24, or sorry, chapter 39 and verse 24. We read there, they made upon the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen and bells of pure gold. And these bells and the pomegranates are together. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, round about the hem of the robe to minister it, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Well, what is, brothers and sisters, a pomegranate? It is a fruit containing a multitudinous seed. So what we see on the hem of the garment, the pomegranates, were a fruit representing the multitudinous seed of Abraham contained within the one, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bells were there to give sound, the sound of those who preached the gospel of peace, Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. And so, brothers and sisters, what we're seeing in this temple, this vision, is a train that fills it. We are seeing, brothers and sisters, the entourage of Adonai Yahweh who fill this temple. it is full of the saints. It's the same 10,000 thousands that minister before him in Daniel. And so we also are introduced at this point in time to these peculiar creatures, the seraphim. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved, and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And so, brothers and sisters, here we have this awe-inspiring vision. We know it's the kingdom age because the earth is full of his glory. The purpose of God has been accomplished that was set out in Genesis. The way to the tree of life is not only preserved, but it now has proved to be fruitful, that the purpose of God has been accomplished. And so we see, brothers and sisters, here the awe-inspiring effects as the posts of the door move, the voice of him that cried, and the house is filled with smoke. And the cry, of course, is, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is the completion of the Yahweh name. Holy, the deity manifested in the angelic host. Holy, the deity manifested in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy, the deity manifested in his saints. He who was and is to come, the Almighty, the Yahweh name completed upon the earth. This is the great vision that Isaiah sees. And he sees there these seraphim. We don't know what they looked like. They were terrifying to him. They were described as seraphim. The word there is seraph. It's the same word that's used in Numbers of the burning fiery serpents. It's from the root word seraph, meaning to burn or burning. So what we are looking at, brothers and sisters, is burning ones of Yahweh's judgment who have come through much tribulation. These are those who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We're not given a whole lot of detail, unlike the cherubim, but the focus is the focus of judgment, as we will see. They fly, we are told. These cherubim do fly. The word there for fly is the idea of brandish. It's the same idea that we have back in Genesis in chapter 3 in verse 24, where we see there a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. These are burning ones who are brandished. In Genesis, we had a flaming sword which turned every way. It's the same idea and the same imagery that is coming forward. These are the creatures of God's judgment. Not literal. They are symbolic. They represent. And we find in the book of Revelation, which we will look at in our last class, that they represent the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. They are clouds of smoke, Yahweh's presence and judgment in this vision. The house is filled with smoke. And the smoke, of course, brothers and sisters, we've seen these burning ones, and there is smoke there. Where have we seen burning ones and smoke before? Well, we go back, brothers and sisters, to Genesis 15 and verse 17, when the covenant was first made to Abraham. It came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces of the covenant. It's a picture that God gives of himself. We looked at yesterday or 2 days ago in Psalm 18, where the smoke that rose out of his nostrils and the fire of his mouth that devoured when he rode upon the cherub, the vehicle of his will, and did fly and rode upon the wings of the wind. It's the picture that was there in Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, when Sinai was altogether on a smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in a fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly, as did the posts of the door. It is the vision, brothers and sisters, of cherubic imagery. We have in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4 the picture of the whirlwind that came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. This is what we'll be looking at tomorrow. This great cloud, this great whirlwind, we've seen it right the way back to the time of Exodus and the law of Moses. This is the image of Yahweh's presence in the wilderness. When the angel of his presence went with them in visible form, we read in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 33, in fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and by in a cloud by day. Not just to give them light, but to show them the way. The way, of course, that would lead them, if they would be obedient, to the tree of life that the cherubim were there to protect. It's the angel of his presence in the wilderness. Exodus 33, we read in verse 10, verse 9 and 10, Moses entered into the tabernacle, and a cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and Yahweh talked with Moses. And the people saw it, of course, and worshipped every man in his tent. It's the glory of Yahweh that appeared to Moses. This was all typical, pointing forward to the vision that Isaiah would see, the vision of that kingdom which was coming. All those elements that have been with them there all the way through will be there at the end. In fact, the pillar of fire and pillar of smoke is an element that we will see in the kingdom once again. We read, brothers and sisters, in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5, that Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. So here we see this picture of the smoke and the cloud in the kingdom age. And of course, it's the picture of the bride of Christ who comes out of the wilderness, the one who comes out of the wilderness, the picture of the beloved. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? This is the picture, brothers and sisters, that we have given to us. It's what Solomon witnessed in the day when they dedicated the first of the temples. It came to pass, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh had filled the house of Yahweh. This is the picture, brothers and sisters, that we see right the way through. When God enthroned himself in the nation of Israel, when he was there in presence, when he was there visibly for them to see, this pillar of cloud filled the house. It filled the tabernacle. And when Isaiah sees it, it fills the house where he is. It's a symbol of his presence and a symbol of his judgment. Jeremiah 23, verse 19, behold, a whirlwind of Yahweh is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head, that is the Rosh, of the wicked. So we can see the judgments that will come upon those nations of Ezekiel chapter 38 who are led by Rosh. The cloud, though, is used elsewhere, the picture of the glory of God. Consider when the Lord Jesus Christ was there in the mount. Here we had that picture in Luke chapter 9. While he thus spake at the time of transfiguration, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Both Moses and Elijah, men who had witnessed the cloud themselves, were there with him. It's the cloud that comes at the time of his ascension. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, a cloud received him out of their sight, and so he was removed by a cloud, as was Elijah, incidentally, taken up, not in a chariot, but in the whirlwind. When we first created the graphic from the other day, we were a little ahead of ourselves, and we realized afterwards that it was the chariot that divided Elisha and Elijah, and it was the cloud that received him or took him up, the pillar of cloud, the whirlwind that took him up out of his sight. Elijah, of course, was the chariot of Israel, a vehicle of God's will. But this symbol of clouds, brothers and sisters, is a symbol. It has a spiritual meaning. And what it is the great cloud of witnesses that we have in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Seeing, therefore, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This cloud of witnesses are the saints who are distilled by the power of the Son, by the Word of God, out of the Sea of Nations, who are cleansed from their impurities and eventually will arise to the political heavens to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the Son working upon them and evaporating them up until they sit in those heavens with Him in their purity. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. If we want to be there in that day, brothers and sisters, we must be holy, because He who has called us is holy. We must cleanse ourselves of the impurities that we all have. This is, of course, the God who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters and maketh the clouds His chariots and walks upon the wings of the wind, who maketh His angels spirits, His ministers a flame of fire. And so, brothers and sisters, if we want to be those clouds, if we want to be those chariots that God rides upon, then we must be distilled. We must be energized by the Word of God and lifted up. As He says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto his God, for He will have mercy upon him." These are those clouds that will come with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be snatched away," as the word means, "together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." When the resurrection takes place, and eventually we are taken after the judgment, we will be gathered with the Lord in clouds to reign with Him. And this, of course, is the picture of the throne room visions. This is the consistent picture of the Word of God. Come back to Daniel chapter 7. This is what we saw there. He says in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. One like the Son of Man who comes with clouds, the saints, multitudinous, brought before Christ's throne." We see the same picture, of course, as well, brothers and sisters, when we come to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. He tells them, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And this, of course, is the same picture of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen." This is who John saw in Revelation chapter 14 and at verses 14 to 16. "He looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And the sickle is there to thrust in and to reap, for the time of the harvest is come." The picture of the clouds bearing the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes in judgment upon the earth. It's the same message as that of the seraphim. The whole earth will be full of His glory, brothers and sisters, and you and I have been invited to be there at that day, if we would be faithful to the invitation, to the call that we have been given. It is, of course, the rainbowed angel of Revelation chapter 10 and verses 1 to 3, where we read, "I saw another angel, another mighty angel, come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was upon his head, his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." He is clothed with the cherubic cloud. The rainbow, the covenant, surrounds him. His face shines as the sun, but notice here that his feet are as pillars of fire, the burning ones of Isaiah chapter 6. He has in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. It's the voice of the cherubic lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who comes in judgment of the earth. And brothers and sisters, it's at this point in time that Isaiah, seeing these visions of the kingdom, which the prophets and the apostles were privileged to see, many of them symbolic, very overwhelming for all of them that saw them. And yet, brothers and sisters, we have been given the opportunity to look through the eye of the prophets and the apostles who have written these things down by inspiration to think on these things. These are the things that the eye of man hath not seen, but are prepared for them that love him. If we would just take our time to clear our minds of the Hollywood images that dance in our heads, to raise our mind to godly things, we too can see, brothers and sisters, the visions of what is coming. Isaiah saw this vision and was completely devastated by it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, please. Here is the response of this prophet. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies." A man of unclean lips. Who had just died when this prophecy was given? Uzziah. What did you do when you had leprosy under the law? You put your fingers under your mouth or under your nose, and you said, "Unclean, unclean." This prophet, brothers and sisters, his response is that, "I am not worthy to even see this vision." Nor are we. Nor was Ezekiel, brothers and sisters. Ezekiel's response is this: "I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake." He drops to the ground. Daniel's response, brothers and sisters, is given to us as well. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 7. "I was left alone," he said, "and saw the great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption. I retained no strength. Yea, I heard the voice of the words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face was toward the ground. In symbol, he dropped down dead." And John, brothers and sisters, was exactly the same when he too saw this vision. He says in verse 17 of chapter 1, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Why, brothers and sisters? Because they realized that they were all pathetic creatures of dust in the presence of the deity, as are you and I. We think of the words of Psalm 130 in verse 3. "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand?" We think of the words of the Apostle Paul: "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin?" Which of us, brothers and sisters, can stand in the presence of the deity? And yet, Isaiah is visited by the seraphim. Come back to Isaiah chapter 6. We read here in verse 6, Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, and he says he had in his hand a live coal, which, when he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, he laid upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thine lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. The coal, brothers and sisters, was taken from off the altar of burnt offering, and it touched Isaiah's lips. He was associated at that point in time with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we are every single week when we take those emblems and they touch our lips. He was cleansed. This is the forgiveness that God speaks of, or the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 130 in verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mightest be feared. When we are brought into covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with his sacrifice, then our sin is taken away and our iniquity is purged. And David understood this feeling, brothers and sisters, when he wrote, Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. And with the touch of that coal, he is instantly cleansed. As our sinful nature will be changed in that day, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, we shall be changed. That is the promise, and that is the vision that Isaiah witnesses here with the seraphim. Well, brothers and sisters, how do we respond to that? That even though in our frailty and sin, that our God has called us out of this world, has brought us into covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we could not stand before him but for a second, yet through this relationship our sin and iniquity is taken away. How do we respond to that vision? Well, here's how Isaiah responded, brothers and sisters, in Isaiah chapter 6. He says in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall I send, and who will go for us? He heard the voice of Adonai, of Jesus Christ, asking him now that he has been cleansed, that he has had this sacrifice efficacious for him, effective for him. Who will be my apostle? Who will I send? Who will be my messenger? Brothers and sisters, he's asking him, Who will be the vehicle of my will? Who will be my cherubim? And Isaiah responds, Then said I, Here am I, send me. Motivated by the vision of salvation, he became a vehicle of God's will. He became a seraphim, one of the burning ones, in a sense, to give the word of judgment to the nation of Israel. But he was certainly a typical cherubim, one who would carry out the will of God. And he answers with the same words that Abraham did when God called to him, Here am I. The same words of Moses when God spoke to him at the bush, Here am I. The same words of Samuel when God spoke to him in the tabernacle to use him in his service. Here am I. Isaiah responds, Here am I. What about us, brothers and sisters? What is our response to the one who has died and who has been raised from the dead, and with which our lips have touched the sacrifice, the coal from the altar? How do we respond? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us how we should respond. He says, The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Here am I, send me. It's the words of Paul in Galatians, is it not, brothers and sisters, that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He dwells in me. He inhabits me. I am his cherubim where he is enthroned. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I don't live by my flesh. I don't live by my will. I have resolved to do away with that. Not my will, but thine be done. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Being pulled out of the grave, brothers and sisters, we should be wholly dedicated as vehicles of God's will, a cherubim, something he can ride in the establishment of his purpose upon this earth, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to him. We should be crucified with Christ, put to death the flesh, participate in that altar. And yet we should live, but no longer us and our ambitions and the things that we want to do, but Christ must live in us. We must be directed by the Spirit. We must be driven by that Spirit, and so be the sons of God. And whatever life we have left, no matter how young or old we are, whatever breath is within us, we should live it by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. This, brothers and sisters, is the vision of the cherubim and of the seraphim. And it's all about the purpose of God, and we have been called to become part of these symbolic creatures. We are a chosen generation, chosen out of all of this world, a royal priesthood, the lion, a holy nation, a peculiar, a purchased, a treasured people. Why? Why did God call you and I? That we should be cherubim, that we should show forth the praises, we should show forth the characteristics, we should manifest the Father, the characteristics of him who has called us out of darkness to his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have been touched by that coal, and now have obtained mercy. We need to adopt the mindset of Isaiah. When the memorial table needs to be prepared, here am I, send me. When a meal needs to be catered, here am I, send me. When an exhortation needs to be given, here am I, send me. When a CYC needs to be led, here am I, send me. When a Sunday school class needs to be taught, here am I, send me. When a seminar needs to be given to further the purpose of God on earth, here am I, send me. When a Bible class must be given, here am I, send me. When the AB role must be fulfilled, here am I, send me. When there are children's classes to do at a Bible school for the next generation, here am I, send me. We need to echo the chorus of Isaiah and become cherubim, vehicles of God's will, and sing the song of the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when asked by Christ, brothers and sisters, who will go for us? Who shall I send? Our response can be but one thing. Here am I, send me.